Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I pray you had a wonderful week. Did you know Psalm 16 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are the pleasures forevermore. Amen. Jonathan, come here.
It is a good morning. Please turn for opening scripture to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Be reading from chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed, do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, today as we celebrate the rest you brought in Christ, we thank you for Christ, who is your gift to us, your act of mercy on behalf of man who rebelled against you. Please make us mindful of your grace. Please give us the grace to be a witness to others who need you, those who are in their sins that you have appointed us as means to bring to redemption. Please make us bold and fearless in this world. In Christ's name, amen.
Just stand up. played this from the phone. Let all things now live in. Christ assured and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. Till the winds of God will do me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, in my sinking hopes are few.
Let us adore him. would be two pages from the Old God. Keep coming to the right, the other way. So now three, two, one. I'm sorry, say again. I still can't hear you. I'm thinking this is G.
Christ down everything, so don't think of all. Good morning. Glad to be back. Missed y'all last week. See, we have Melissa and Brother Jack out. Is she working? You know, traveling? Okay. Brother Jack, has anybody heard from him? Okay. Let's start off with our local church family. We have Miss Ruth, Gwendolyn, Miss Jan, Brother William, Noah, and Melissa. Does anybody have any updates or additions to those? I see Noah's back, so I'm going to assume he's good. Okay. A couple weeks ago, I know you were sick and didn't have to work out of town. So. Anybody else have any updates or additions to those? All right. Benjamin, would you lay some prayer for these?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your kindness, and for this gathering of life as a manifestation of your grace to us. In many ways, we don't understand the value that is your work through your body. One of those essential ways is to thank you for the request that has been shared. Thank you for the opportunity to share, to bring our request and the request of those that are around us to thank you to hear us for your mercy, for your grace, not because of our goodness. Thank you that you are a great physician. You are the wise counselor. I pray that your will be done and that you would give us wisdom and bear one another's burdens. To the glory and honor we pray.
Amen. The greater body of Christ, the persecuted Christians, the McKinneys, the Weavers, the Millers, the North Carolina Mission to Turkey, the Early Rain Covenant Church, all bodies of Christ who are persecuted by not following unbiblical restrictions, Christians in Miramar, Dr. Vodi Bakum, Pastor James Coates. Anybody have any updates or additions to those? I saw something Thursday, I think it was, that they've dropped all but one charge on Pastor Coates. And he's supposed to be able to be released this week as early as tomorrow. But he still has to go stand trial for that one charge in May. So, I don't know. I know that it was, they were saying that he was, that the way they worded it, it was a health ordinance with the country. Not really sure the exact wording. I can't remember, but it had to do something with the health ordinance that they were violating. And of course they had warned him a couple times before. And then when he showed up after preaching that Sunday, right after, it was on a Monday when he showed up to the church after preaching that Sunday, they said they was going to be arrested. They came and they arrested him. So, but that's really all I really got from that article. And I know there's been a couple interviews with his wife, but I haven't really listened to the whole thing because it's kind of a long interview. So, but that's really all I know, and I don't know.
I Googled it. It says a single criminal charge of failing to comply with an undertaking would be resolved with a $100 fine.
So he has to stand trial for a $100 fine for violating a health ordinance, but he's been in jail. It was under several different charges, but I think it was Thursday when I saw that, but they said they were going to wait until, they said the earliest would be tomorrow that'd be released, which I'm not really sure how the criminal justice system works there, but criminal injustice, correct. Do what?
We're anywhere.
Yeah, we're anywhere. Not really sure, but at least they dropped all the charges except for that one, which evidently it sounds like a relatively minor charge. I haven't heard anything on Vody last couple weeks. I haven't really been in Facebook that much because I've been working when I've been working, I've been studying. So, anybody else, any updates or additions? All right, Brother Dan, would you lead us in prayer for these?
Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for this day, for all the blessings that have been showered down on us. We pray for those that are less fortunate to serve you in other areas of the world who don't enjoy the liberty that we sometimes take for granted. These blessings.
Amen. Oh, and from what I understand from that church, from where James Coates is, they've still been having service. They've been having, I guess, another elder, somebody preach, but they haven't come and arrested anybody else. So I guess they were just trying to make an example. I don't know. Our extended family and our friends, we have our national and our local authorities, Ben and Kathy Daly, Faith Hamilton, Kayla, David Long, Linda, Robin Arnett, Jayla Gamble, Zulene Wendell, the National Injustice and Anarchy Around the Country, Jim and Peggy Coleman, Mike and Kim Tulo, Jay and Ruth Ann Shepherd, Leah Vaughn, the closing of the Tuscaloosa and Birmingham abortion clinics, families struggling with their relationships with older children, Naomi Cunningham, Summer, Paul Lake, Kay Ivey, and Melissa. Anybody have any updates or additions to those? Yes, ma'am.
Hopefully y'all got an email about the breaking news at the abortion clinic that the lady who died last night was a perforated uterus which led to her death. So hopefully that will sort of continue a shakedown of the closing.
Did I not see that they had actually not been doing them recently or something? Did I read that correctly or incorrectly?
There was a period of about 3 or 4 weeks where they had no patients.
Okay.
Suddenly, a week ago, Tuesday, it was back to normal.
Yeah, I saw an article that said that they had started taking appointments again. So, it's kind of crazy. Benjamin, I see you were updating something.
Yeah, last week, last Thursday, not 2 weeks, 3 days ago, but a week, 3 days ago, 2 days ago, Ken Tudo passed away.
Okay.
Just the Tudo family.
Okay. Yes, sir.
This probably should have gone in the greater body of Christ, I guess, but y'all remember a few years back when Dave Barbetto came and sent Reformation Sunday with us there. Well, Dave has been felt led to resign his pastorate there in Wisconsin and take a break from that. So he's going to, the next 2 or 3 weeks, he'll be finishing up that situation. And I guess he would like for us to pray for just guidance and wisdom as to what he's not necessarily looking to get back into full-time ministry. He had a full-time job. I mean, he had a career job, basically, and his family, and he was doing a full-time pastor, where he was the only pastor there at that Congress. And he caught up with him. So, he just asked for that we pray for him.
We'll definitely do that. Anybody else have any updates or additions? I was going to say, Ben and Kathy Daly, they both end up getting COVID, and they've had a kind of a rough run, but things hopefully look like they're turning up. That's Brandy's parents. All right. William, would you lay us in prayer for these? Amen. Come a portion of our gathering where we talk about our week. God uses, spoke to us, spoke through us. Any praises? Who would like to start? Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to thank the church yesterday for allowing us to use some of the equipment for our yard sale. It was so-so, but everybody, I think, made a little money. And also, thank the young men. I don't know what we would have done without them pushing and pulling and carrying things that we could not. So I was just very grateful for the turnout.
Are you including Brother Dan, the young men portion?
Young men, I'm not sure.
And one of the old men.
The old guy, too. Seasoned
fellow. Yeah, from what that data got from Brandy and the kids, seemed like everybody kind of enjoyed it and had a good time.
Well, the fellowship was as good as anything else. So.
That's what I got from it, too. So that's good. Pretty much from what I've seen. Burning, you mean?
Burning bed.
Burning bed.
Anybody else? Okay. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for today, and just thank you for being able to be back today with your church, Father. God, we just ask that, God, that you hide the messenger behind your cross today, Father, that God, your message would be heard, that God, you will cause us to think and to listen. God, just thank you for having the opportunity to be a part of this church, where God, where we can learn from you, we can fellowship, we can lead others towards you, Father. God, just help us to lift each other up, and God, just be honoring, God, in everything that you say and you do. God, bless the fellowship to follow. God, just help us to learn what you want us to learn today. For tonight, I pray. Amen.
We're in chapter 2, Deuteronomy, this week. I drifted off there for a second during the share time. I apologize, but I did have something to share. This week, Thursday, I actually had to work because I hadn't been working much. And it was one of those jobs I kind of dread, working on top of a really tall storage tank, one of these really big ones. And you got to go up a whole long, long flight of stairs. And in this case, we had to, once we got up top, we'd go down a long flight of stairs into the tank at the top of a floating roof. The floating roof was down low. Wasn't very full. And usually when we do these jobs, it's repetitive. You don't really know what you need until you get up there. You're all up and down those stairs, and there's a long, long flight of stairs. And the Lord has put it on my mind several weeks ago, try to get in better shape. And so I wanted to praise the Lord that He had been preparing me. I've been doing a lot of squats. And about two or three times a week. And my calves are still sore because this was a lot of walking I had to do Thursday. But it would have been, I would have been just like debilitated if I hadn't been prepared. And the Lord had prepared me ahead of time. So it's just a little blessing that I was actually ready. And this is one of the reasons I was doing it, to get ready. I knew, yeah, so I appreciate that from the Lord. But it is an analogy of the faith that we know trials are going to come. We need to be preparing spiritually, exercising. And Paul talks about that, that he uses that analogy of the athlete. So we need to be training spiritually. That's all week long, getting ready for the trial that will come so it doesn't overwhelm us. I appreciated that. All right, we're in chapter 2. And we see Paul, God is leading Moses here in the beginning. And last week, we saw Moses began to teach them and review their history. And that's what we're going to be doing this week, too. He's reviewing their recent history. And we saw that he reminded them of their rebellion, that they refused to go into the promised land because of fear. But ultimately, it's because of unbelief. We saw that, we heard that again here in Hebrews 4, our scripture reading this morning. It was because of unbelief, they refused to enter the promised land. And I appreciated Jonathan mentioning the types and shadows last week and how the promised land is representative of something. And I was meditating on that this week of how the old covenant and God's time with Israel had a purpose, and it has a purpose for us today. And we need to be in the Word and reading it. And because I know I shared with y'all when we were in Amos how I'm hesitant sometimes. I read the New Testament a lot more than I do the Old Testament. And I'm continually trying to get better at that. This is one of those reasons why we need to be doing it. Because not only is it useful for instruction, the Bible says, like, tells us what to do specifically, but it also has a use for us in a much bigger sense of just seeing the bigness of God. And that's part of what we do when we're reading that and we realize and we see these prophecies, because that's what that is. This is, as we're reading this, God's prophesying too. He's not just telling us history. It's not just a boring history lesson in those types of shadows. He's prophesying of what he's going to do, what he has, some of it he's already done. And we see it now, 3,000 years in the future, we see it fulfilled, a lot of it. And so we can look back and read, see God magnificently orchestrating history as a picture, not just for its own sake, which it had its own point right then. We'll look at some of that. But it also was a picture of the future. We get to see it. We get to see that magnificence of God. If we're not in the Old Testament reading it, we miss that. So there's a richness there, even though it can be dry. And some of it can be kind of boring, repetitive. You got to get back and see the big picture. What does it do and what is it revealing? God's patience over hundreds of years, painting a picture of the future of Jesus Christ. And that, you know, it encouraged me this week meditating on that. And it's idea of the promised land that Moses was just talking about. It's not, it is a multiple layer of a picture. And Jonathan mentioned the whole earth, because the promised land, God's promises don't just involve that little area of Israel. It is the whole earth. And it is also the new heavens and new earth, because that's a promise God has given us, that he's going to give us a new heaven and new earth. It's God's promise. And all of his promises are part of the picture of that promised land. But more specifically, though, Hebrews tells us is the picture of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. We need to be constantly reminded of that. That's what this is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And resting in him, Hebrews told us. We are to rest in Jesus Christ. We enter that rest by faith. And this is not just for, because when we hear those words, all the times we think of the unbeliever. Unbeliever needs to enter his rest. Because sometimes we have that narrow understanding of salvation. We got to be constantly reminded. God is saving his people. And this picture is for you and me too. It's not just for those unbelievers. It needs to trust God and enter his rest. We need to be constantly entering deeper into God's rest, into the rest of Jesus Christ. We do that by faith. And God can remind us of it through his word and how he has accomplished salvation. But he's also revealing it in time and space, revealing his salvation for us. How do we do it? By following his lead. And that's the picture we get of Moses right here. We're going to begin. God is leading Moses. Let's look at verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me. And we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. We see twice he says he spoke to Moses. And this is a picture of, as quite often God wants to draw a picture to us and tell us what he's doing and what he's going to do. This is a picture of God's leading of every one of us. The intimacy with which he was leading Moses was a picture of his fulfillment of a promise of his to send the Holy Spirit. Because back then, there is a different dispensation in this time in the sense of the way God was operating, the God was leading, and it was more external. God was using, there was an external communication with Moses. The people, the remnant that Moses was guiding and leading among all those people, they had to trust God through Moses. They had to trust that God was going to lead them by the means of Moses. It was a little different than what we have now, where we have the direct leading of the Holy Spirit. And not that these people did not, they weren't, it's not that they weren't spiritually alive. They were, if they were a remnant, they were spiritually alive. And there was an operation of the Spirit happening in their lives, and there was leading, but it was different. And Scripture says that the Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus was glorified. And that was accomplished. And now the Spirit indwells us as believers in a more intimate way, leading each one of us, not unlike the way Moses was being led, but it's even more intimate. But that intimacy of Moses and that special way he was leading is a picture of how we're leading. So we need to be paying attention too. Most of you can relate when you read right here where he says, you've been here long enough. You need to go somewhere else. That's what we need, each one of us need to be listening to. Where is God telling us to go? And we need to be trusting Him and not have that spirit of fear the way they had. They would not go into the promised land. We need to go because wherever God is leading us, tells us to go, He's moving us deeper into the rest of Christ if we're following Him. That's where that's what He is accomplishing in His people. So what I want to look more specifically here in the immediate context of where He's leading Moses and what we can learn from it. What I want to do is read a pretty good section of this chapter. They encounter four tribes here. And I want to read down to all the way through the first three because there's a very strong parallel in these first three. And then we'll cover the last one separately because there's a break from that. There's a similarity, but there's a break. And when I read here, pay attention because if you're like me, you can drift off in some of this repetitive stuff. And if there's not enough drama, maybe it's hard for you to focus. But you need to focus because I want to have a quiz. What is the similarities in these three people groups? In the encounters. So you've been to this mountain long enough. Turn northward. Verse 4. And command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Just a note there. Oftentimes we think we got to watch the big, tough, brave guy. But he will. Usually he's going to come right at you. So you know what the deal is. Somebody that's fearing you, they may be sneaking up behind you. Keep your eye on them. So that's a word of wisdom. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through the great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you and you lacked nothing. And there is a reminder too right there of God's graciousness to a rebellious people. They had just rebelled as a whole, as a group. They refused to do what God said. They had the promised land, refused to go. Yet God, in His graciousness, continued to take care of them. Although there was a consequence to pay, right? They had to pay for that in the wilderness. They didn't get to go in the promised land. Nonetheless, God provided for them, provided for their sustenance those whole 40 years. They lacked nothing, it says. Verse 8, and when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eloth, and Ezion Gibbar, to we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give any of their land as a possession, because I gave it to Ar, to the descendants of Lot, as a possession. The Emmen had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emmen. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. Verse 16. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, "This day you shall cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them nor meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession." That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there. But the Ammonites called them Zenzumim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt at Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them. Now notice he says, God said he destroyed, but then he says they destroyed. And that's often the case, that the Lord uses means, and especially in this time in history, the common means was for God to lift up one nation, take down a nation. He did it through the means of the armies of the people, even though he's the one doing it. Quite often, he's doing it for his purpose. I mean, he's always doing things for his purpose, but sometimes it's very specific that he wants this done to give it to somebody else. He's giving that land to them. He did it for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them. They dispossessed them, dwelt in their place, even to this day. Verse 23, and the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, and Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtar, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So, we have three instances here. Who can tell me what one, name one of the things that they had in common? All three of these encounters. Anybody? You pick up on that?
They're all descendants of Abraham.
All right, that's one.
Descendants of Abraham's father. They're all related to Abraham.
Right.
Lot would not have been Abraham's descendants, but they would have been, they were brothers or cousins.
Right. What else?
God was not giving them, the Israelites, this land that they were going through of these three people groups.
Right. That's one of the things I want us to look at. And it's not just that he wasn't giving it to Israel, but he specifically says he gave it to each of these people groups. God gave them that land. And he told them, the Israelites, do not meddle in it. So, want to consider a spiritual truth that's being revealed here. One that we know, but we need to review, and we need to meditate on who God is and who is he. What does that tell us about God?
Keeps his word.
Well, that's good. That's good.
He's a God of promise.
He's a God of promise. He promised that, and he's delivering. He delivered that to them. That's theirs. And he also has protections for that. And that's part of what, or the reason he's given these instructions. But one thing I want us to consider and meditate on right now is the truth that God owns everything. That is how he's able to give that land to these three people groups, because he owns it. He owns everything in the universe. Now, wait a minute. There were giants there. Didn't they own the land? Did the giants own the land? What do y'all think?
I do. I think that God had given them the land for a time. He mentioned that to Abraham. He said the reason you don't get the land yet is their time is not come.
Right. I'm assuming that's the case. I don't know, but it could be that he was allowing them to wrongly inhabit the land. Maybe. But the point is, it's not important. Whether they owned it legitimately, which could have been because they settled it in uninhabited, they settled it and claimed it, it would be like a legitimate claim, or maybe they stole it, though. I don't know that we can be sure about that. They might not really have a legitimate claim to the land. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they owned it, because God has first dibs. God owns it all. And He can do whatever He wants to with His creation. Whatever. That has significance for us right now, of how we live our lives and how we think about what we have, what we own. Those giants, they lost their land. And they lost it very painfully, probably. It doesn't say each one of them, but I think there's one of them it doesn't mention. But they're all probably driven off of that land by the people God gave it to. And that's typically how it's going to happen. So death and destruction, despair on them. Well, can they cry and complain to God about that? It was God's. They have rights up until the point God says, you don't have a right over me. I can take it. And that's true for everything that we have, that God can take it. And so we need to be meditating on that. We need to realize and not cling to our possessions so tightly. And I'm speaking to myself strongly here on this lesson. Yes.
You're saying that God to release the land to them and then
evict them off of it? And well, yeah. You can say it that way. Yeah. Oh, I'm going to look at a scripture here. That's kind of related to that. I want to get somebody to look up Leviticus 25:23. Somebody find that and read it.
Land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine.
Who's reading this?
I did. Okay. Land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me.
Okay. It's revealed in a lot of places in Scripture, and that's one of them. Ultimately, even though in a sense we own it, like a lease, ultimately it's God's. And that's why one of those provisions in the law is that way, to help demonstrate God's full ownership, that God can do what He wants to with it ultimately. Now, oftentimes, as a rule, God doesn't take it, so we can be thankful in His graciousness on that. God not going to take my plot of land. That's my assumption. But I need to be saying, Lord willing, because if He does take it, well, I need to be good with it anyway, if He takes my land. But He can do it. God owns it all. Psalms 24:1 affirms this. It says, going off memory here, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It repeats that so that it emphasizes it strongly, the fullness thereof, in other words, everything, from all the way around, all the way up to the poles. It's all the Lord. It's not just the earth. It's the universe, His creation, because He is the creator. He is the owner. He's the possessor. He owns it all. And the flesh fights against that. We do. We fight against that. That's why we're spiritually working out right now, meditating on if the Lord wants to take our stuff. And this is relevant right now, especially because we're going through Financial Peace University, right? And some of that emphasis might be on wealth building. Well, if we get to focusing too narrowly on this wealth building, then it becomes about me. And what am I going to do with my wealth? I like my wealth. And we forget the big picture, and Dave Ramsey is going to be right on the page with us on this. The big picture is we're doing that for the kingdom of God. We're not doing it for us. God's going to bless us along the way, and His normal means of that is that we get to enjoy that wealth. Get to pass it on to our kids. That's His normal way of doing things. But He owns it. And the purpose of it isn't so we can have a good fun and have a big vacation and this and that. The purpose of it is to build the kingdom, however He chooses to, whether it's by inheritance or whether it could be in those rare cases where He says, I'm going to take it all and I'm going to give it to somebody else for the kingdom. And we would have to be okay with that. After all that hard work, the flesh wants to say, I worked so hard all those years, I built that wealth. It's just not fair. That's what the flesh is going to tell us. Well, we need to be reminded of these spiritual truths. It's God's. It's not ours. He's allowing us to enjoy it. I've got to change the setting here before next time because it's going on that sleeper mode. All right. Yeah. Psalms 24. It didn't stop. I didn't finish that whole verse. It also says, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, sir. It also says, God owns the earth, fullness thereof. And, this should go without saying, it says, and the people therein. You talk about the flesh welling up and rebelling against that. We each got to watch for that because the flesh doesn't like the idea that God owns you, that God can do what He wants to with His creation, including you and me, even our very souls. Somebody look up Ezekiel 18:4. Who's got that? Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
Behold, every soul belongs to me. Both father and son are mine. Soul who sins is the one who will die.
God owns our very soul. The flesh hates that. The flesh wants to rebel out from underneath that authority of God that He owns their soul. But God owns us all. He can do whatever He wants to with us. He can create one of His possessions for our common use and another for special use. Romans 9, right? He creates one vessel for honor, one for dishonor. God owns us. God owns everything in the universe, including us. And we need to be okay with that. And if we're trusting in the Lord, if we're resting in Christ, that's actually a comfort. Because God tells us that, as Derek used to say, He doesn't want to do anything to His people. He wants to do something for us. He wants to do things for us. So it's a comfort that He owns us. Because the Scripture says we are His prized possession. That He loves us deeply. And that all that He does is for us. Because He loves us. And why? Why are we a prized possession? I want to ask that today. Who can answer that question?
Because we are bought with a price.
We're bought with a price. Is it because we chose Him? Is that why we're prized possession? It's not. It's not because we chose. We did choose, but that's not why we're prized possession. We are His prized possession because He chose us to be His prized possession. But God owns us. And God owns everybody, even those who aren't His prized possession. He owns them. He will use them for His glory. Just like these giants. We don't know for sure, but we're assuming they weren't His prized possession. But He used them for His glory. He showed His power in them. He showed His ownership of the world in them. He's using everything for His glory. And this is what this is revealing to us, the power and the mightiness of God, the holiness of God. But in this exchange here where He meets these three groups, Moses goes right along with them. In one of them, there appears to be an indication of, more specifically, God's general protection of our property rights. So we have a limited ownership, a lease, if you will, of things in this world. And that occurs with Esau here. Let's look back at that one. It says in verse 6, you shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. You shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Now, that is an indication to me, too, that Esau had a right. God could have took their, God wouldn't have had to pay for their, to get their food and water. The Israelites did. Because God puts in to His law protections from one person, against one person, against another, those property rights. Thou shalt not steal, right? We are protected against people stealing our stuff. It would be wrong for them to take our stuff. And there are certain conditions in which we can lose rights and this and that. And the Scriptures lay that out. They're not just stealing, but like damaging. God has provision to protect our stuff. And we can be compensated if our stuff's damaged. Well, Israel couldn't just go in there and take that water. They had to pay for it. Because God had given to them. He's protecting their rights. I want us to look forward a little bit here in Deuteronomy. that something that addresses this. I'm going to get y'all to turn to chapter 20. Give me 1 second. Trying something different this week with my laptop here. And my printer will not print out. I'm struggling with that. I'm trying not to buy a lot of Randy's things, trying not to spend money. So trying to hold off on getting my printer. And I will push print, and 2 days later, it'll print out the thing. It's like there's like a bug in it, and I cannot get it to work right. All right.
Probably window.
All right, where am I? I have the wrong reference. All right, there is a passage. Let's see. Let me see if I can find it. It talks about, y'all might help me because y'all are a little better. This talks about the Ammonites and the Moabites cannot enter the congregation up to the 10th generation. It's right around there.
17.
I think I believe it's a different chapter now that I'm looking at this. Okay, 23. Let's flip to there. Apologize, y'all. I'm loading. All right, here it is. All right, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Do not despise an Edomite, for the Edomites are related to you. Some of yours might say your brother. Do you despise an Egyptian? Do not despise an Egyptian because you resided as foreigners in their country. The third generation of the child born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay. So, this appears to be referring back to this incident. And they didn't give them the bread and the water. And it only mentions there, in chapter 2 where we are, the bread and water, it only mentions it in relation to Edom. And then it says here, Edom is your brother. And that they are despising the other two. Now, I was meditating on this and what to make of this. But there does seem to be an implication here that there was an obligation to sell the bread and the water, which normally we don't think of that as an obligation. So it could be the circumstances that they were in, that Israel was in, because of their need, that kind of changed it into an unusual situation. Because there's one way to look at this would be, well, it wasn't sin for the Moabite not to sell bread and water, because it's their water. And maybe what the Lord is saying is that there are consequences to actions. Maybe it wasn't that it's sin. They can't enter Israel's congregation for 10 generations. That's just a consequence. And sometimes you do things, and kind of like I thought of the analogy of, you have a neighbor, if you might need to do something for them, maybe they ask you to get their tractor unstuck or some similar, you know, scenario. Your neighbor needs your help. Well, you're not obligated. You could say, "Nah, I don't want to help you. No, I don't think so. That's a hassle. I don't want to do that." Would that be sin? I don't think it would be sin, but there might be consequences to that. You might not get invited to his annual block party at the neighborhood, right? To the 10th generation. You might not get to come. And there's a good chance while they're all, yes. So at this block party, there's a good chance he's going to have some choice words about you to talk to his neighbors when he talks to his neighbors. Some very colorful words he's going to describe you as. Well, those are consequences that you might face in this world. So we need to be thinking about that. Yes.
So when I heard this, it reminds me of the admonitions in the New Testament for hospitality. In the sense that they had the opportunity to be hospitable and they refused. But, you know, so you say it might not be a sin. But we do that biblical admonition toward hospitality.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
They were not being hospitable.
That is a very good point.
So they're receiving a consequence for not being hospitable.
Right. So we, in our own faith walk, we need to be thinking about that too. Not just, go ahead.
Hospitality, the idea of hospitality, the flavor of hospitality in a sense in the descriptions and the way it's used, seems to be a reflection of your heart. You're hospitable because of your just general concern for humanity situation. That's kind of why you're called to be hospitable.
Right.
It's a witness. It's an opportunity to be a reflection of the way God takes care of His creation, even the unjust. So you have a chance to be a reflection of that. That's
right.
Sort of the flavor I get from the admonitions in the Testament.
Yeah.
So, yeah, it probably does come from a lack of something as far as in the, you know, you're dealing with an issue when you're not hospitable.
Right. Right.
So I would point out that this was not. That the restriction, the reason that they did not give food and water was not because they lacked it. We see no indication that they lacked food and water.
Right.
Like it was put forward, we'll buy it from you, so forth. They said, no, we will oppose you coming through. It wasn't that we would love to, we would desire to, but it's not within our means.
Right.
And I think that is a big, big point of this thing of hospitality. That it is an attitude, it's not the action that's being put forward. It really had nothing to do with the fact that they gave them bread and water or not. They didn't want to. It didn't matter if they could or not. They didn't want to. And I do believe that it's a mix here of that, the social curse. You did not wish me goodwill. Why would I wish you goodwill? Not in a retaliatory sort of way, but don't bring this person into that which is sacred with you. They will pollute it. They do not desire your goodwill. You need to make sure that you see great long progression of their real goodwill toward you. Otherwise, they will desecrate that which is sacred to you. I see there it's a protection. And so when someone does not desire to help you with their stuff, that's great. One, respect the fact that it's their property and not yours. And say, great, we'll go around. But I do understand the element of your goodwill toward me. And I don't mean just a, oh, sure, we just want to help people. No. Like, we want you to make it. We desire what is good for you. Not just what is nice, but really we desire what is good for you. And you coming into the land, well, let's put it this way. When they didn't go in the land, everybody died. Okay? So there is an element of this is really what is good for you. Everybody that said, no, we won't go in, got cursed and they died. So this is a life and death situation, and we want you in the will of God. But these Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, They were saying, we don't care. We don't care whether you are where you're supposed to be spiritually.
Right.
So, it's your problem, not mine. And they had means. And they said no. And in that, there's that curse.
Right.
That's my
that's good. That's good.
Yeah, and back to the, you know, did they have it or not? This reminds me of the way when God calls us to give, He takes into consideration what we have. He never calls us to give so that we're to our hurt. We wrote right about that in Corinthians. You know?
Right.
Now, it doesn't mean you have, I mean, you can legally do it, but you're not demanded to do it by God. You're only demanded, you know, the requirements, the tithe, and all this other stuff are based on what He did give you, not what, I mean, it's not like a tax that's, you know, it's going to be this much whether I gave you enough to pay it or not. It's always based on what you have. So,
right.
I mean, a similar flavor there. What are you saying?
Right. So, this has application for us, you know, in our dealings with our neighbors, our friends, family, especially those in the faith, because, you know, it's talking about, I think, this kinship, like we look to see with Esau or the descendants of Lot. You know, that's an analogy of the faith. They might not have been believers, all these people. But it's pointing at the fact that family means something, but the spiritual family. Within the spiritual family, we need to be really conscious of the needs. And someone struggling in their spiritual walk, like the Israelites were struggling, trying to get the promise, we need to be ready to help, willing to help. But, you know, it's a personal thing. It isn't like we don't have God pointing every little thing in our life that we must do. Sometimes it's up to our discernment with the Lord. We're talking about the Spirit leading us individually. He's going to lead us individually in these things. Because sometimes we, like hospitality, we can't invite everybody over, right? So it's not necessarily sin that you're not doing this or you're not doing that, but at some point it is. Maybe only God knows, but at some point you're not being hospitable. You're not following the spirit of how God wants you to live your life. So we need to be mindful and praying about how do we interact with people like that. And this is an example for us. Now it says here, don't despise an Edomite. Now he just got through getting on these other two groups, but the Edomites get a pass. So we're assuming that they gave them. It doesn't say for sure, but we're assuming they gave them the water, they gave them and helped them out when they came. But there, and I want to mention this briefly. I don't want to get bogged down in this, but some will say there's a contradiction in the scripture because we see there's a recording of them going to Edom, and Edom refusing them. Yeah, well, I mean, I will flip and read that, or get somebody to read it really quickly, in Numbers 20. Starting at 14. I think that's about to verse 21, if I remember right.
Moses sent messengers from Kish to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dwelt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through fields or vineyards or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway. And if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So So Israel turned away from him.
Okay, so that's all the information that we have. Now, some would say there's a contradiction there, but obviously we trust the Scriptures. There is no necessary contradiction here at all. There are lots of explanations, and one that I read from commentator would be that they encountered Edom twice. They came back, and then there was this speculation that they approached the second time from a less strategic advantage for the Edomite, and so they wouldn't want to challenge Israel, on an equal footing because they were afraid of them. And the Scripture says they were afraid of them. That's one possibility. We don't know, but obviously, it certainly appears from the Scripture, though, even though they turned it down then, that later they relented and helped them out. And that would explain why it says here, don't despise an Edomite, where the others get this strong chastisement. So, and it says because they're your brother. So there is that element of the picture of the spiritual walk, that we don't despise our brother, and we help our brother. And just as Edom, we're assuming, helped them. And there's an interesting history with Edom. It's kind of like they're sort of their friends some of the time, and we see toward the end, though, a couple of the prophets really get down on Edom because they were kind of celebrating when Israel got taken into captivity by Babylon. So it's kind of a dynamic. They're interested dynamic. It's not as clear cut as some of these groups that are just flat out enemies. Yes.
Somewhere else that it does say that Edom let them come through, because it doesn't say that in 23 at all. It doesn't say that they let them come through.
That's what I'm saying. As far as I know, it doesn't. It never says that.
Yeah, I was just noticing. I mean,
it says in chapter 2 here. Let's read that little section. We're not there yet. Which that one commentator said that they may have never passed through, that the Hebrew allows for this idea of passing by potentially. But anyway, let's go back to Deuteronomy 2, down close to the end. Alright, verse 28, pick up verse 28. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites who dwelt in Ere before me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given us. So some want to say that that's kind of, some want to say that's a conflict. But that it's not, we know the Scripture doesn't record every single event that happened, so it's easily explainable if it is. Some scholars say, well, the Hebrew allows for that. It's not even a conflict. So, but so before we're about to move on, before we do, why do y'all think? Just going to throw this out here, because I'm not certain about this, but it's something we can be searching scriptures on. Why did God give it to them? And it could be connected to the relation with Israel, where God's showing that. Maybe showing a spiritual lesson that the brotherhood of the faith, even though they weren't in the faith, some of them, maybe he gave it to them. But he gave land to these three groups, and all three groups were related to Israel. So it's probably a connection there. We can't be sure why he gave the land to them, but it seems like it has something to do with that. But Esau, and Esau was a questionable character. Strong argument can be made that he never was in the faith. I don't know that that's definitive, but one of the epistles had some strong wording against him, saying he acted debased. I think it was somewhere like that in rejecting his birthright, just selling it for a bowl of soup or whatever. Don't be like him, but still he could have been an immature believer. That's one argument there. Could have been a babe in the faith. That way, wasn't a spiritual type Christian. But whatever reason, he gave it to him.
Yeah, and it said not in Romans 9, he hated him.
Right, right.
He hated
Yeah, which...
Some take that to mean as a nation.
I'm assuming that's the nation, yeah.
But there's the idea of your blessings to the generations, and since they would be considered a generation of Abraham, it's like a secondary blessing.
Right. Right.
Common grace type issue.
Which would be a temporal blessing, which God has always used, and especially in these old times, to picture the spiritual blessing. Even though, because we know sometimes the physical doesn't even come to God's people, but it is a picture.
It's not tight, though. It doesn't demand that there's a correlated spiritual blessing to it.
Right. It's a picture of it for God's people.
Most of Israel were not
right.
In the day, so to speak.
Right. All right, we got one last group here that they're going to encounter, so we'll look at that real quick. All right, we're picking up. We're going to start at verse 24. Rise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given you into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon. And his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish of you. Another example of God's sovereign right. He's giving them this land. Verse 26, and I send messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir and the Moabites who dwelt and Ar did for me until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let them pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. So what were we talking about earlier? God owns us too, right? He owned that king. He hardened that king's heart. Scripture says that God turns the hearts of men like rivers of water. We got to get a hold of that, and we got to accept that and trust God, because that's how we're moving deeper into the rest of Christ, is trusting what God says. The flesh is going to lash out at that. That's not fair. He hardened that guy and then blamed him for it. Then took his land. It's not there. God owned him.
This is a good example also of a situation where God declared that he was going to give them the land. But then he also instructed Israel to ask him for safe passage.
Right.
Which would seem like, you just told me you want me to destroy them, but now you're asking me to ask them for safe passage. But it's a good example of where we should follow what God says to do, even though it looks like it might be contradictory to what we think he wants to happen,
right.
Because he had a plan and purpose for it. And so, even though he hardened his heart, so to speak, the Israelites, he gave the Israelites a position. So like the Israelites, because they asked for safe passage, which was actually like we'll find out in the law, part of the law. Like before you go out to battle, you're supposed to offer terms of peace, which is basically what they were doing.
Right.
They're saying, hey, will you let us pass through? That's like peace. Can we do this peacefully? But God's purpose was, no, I don't want it. I have declared that it not be done peacefully. But it's still our responsibility to do what he says in terms of, like, obeying what we're supposed to do.
Right.
And let him do what he needs to do. Let God do what God needs to do to make his plans happen. Because, you know, from my perspective, it's like, if I go off with peace, what if he takes it? So we start what if and things.
Right.
And it doesn't matter what if.
Right.
It's like, it's kind of like the whole false premise that when the robber comes in your house and wants to ask where your family is and they're hidden, it's okay to lie to them. Because you're saying, in a sense, what if I tell them the truth? Right?
Right.
And you say to yourself, I can't tell them the truth because then they're going to go do this. Well, you're what if then? What's going to happen? Like, you're God. I'm not necessarily saying that you should tell them exactly where they are, but lying to them has already been forbidden. So don't lie to them. Doesn't mean you got to tell them. I mean, God might actually say, tell them where they are. I mean, you should do it then.
Right.
You would not be, and whatever the consequences are, you wouldn't be responsible because God tells you to do it.
Yeah.
But that's a false dichotomy because there's actually more than two choices there. The point is, we need to be careful about directly going against what God has already told us and we know to be the right thing to do, just because we don't see how it's going to end up coming to the right end. And here's a good example. Because they were told to go in and ask for peace when God also said, you're going to go in and you're going to destroy. How in the world is that supposed to happen? You know, from their perspective, they couldn't tell.
Right.
But we see here how it happened. God said, I'm going to tell, I'm going to make your appeals for peace ineffective, and then you're going to go take them.
Right.
It seems like, from looking back in, it's like, well, why didn't you just tell them to go do it? Because that would be more efficient. Well, it wasn't right, it wasn't the right way to do it.
Yeah. And God just wanted to reveal his hardened heart and his sin.
Yeah. And, who knows what way God uses that later. And when they're dealing with another nation,
right,
they can say, hey, we asked them for peace. They didn't want to do it. Now we're asking you for peace. Mm-hmm. Whereas, otherwise they're seen as an aggressor.
Yeah. John, did you have something?
Yes. I think a similar idea that God commands, gives us promises, and then he also commands us to ask him your prayer for what he's promised.
Right.
So he told us what he's going to do, but he still tells us to ask.
Yeah.
We will trust in him, even though it's apparent. It's apparent that he will do it. He still commands us to ask out of faith.
Yeah. Okay. So God owns us. It can be troubling to a lot of us sometimes. It's about to get worse. We're about to see the full extent of God's ownership right here in this passage. Let's keep reading. So, and the Lord said to me in verse 31, see, I have begun to give Sihon to the land over to you. Begin to possess it. All right. That you may inherit this land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time. We utterly destroyed them. The men, the women, the little ones of every city, we left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with spoil of the cities which we took. From Arar, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. God told them, and it's assumed in the text, and I'm pretty certain, that they were following the Lord's leading when they went to these cities and destroyed these people. Even the little ones. The flesh lashes out at our ownership of our stuff, at the ownership of our very being, but even more so, the world and the flesh. When you start talking about little babies, they're little ones. Every single one of them were killed by these Israelites. We have to be okay with that. If we are trusting in God, if we want to be in Christ's rest, we have to believe what Scripture say, that God owns everything and that God has a plan and a purpose for all things, including that. God did it. And quite often, believers will bury their head in the sand and they don't want to even think about issues like that. And what does that do? That is not spiritual. That opens up a door in the back of your mind. That's a segue for temptation from Satan to get a foothold in your life, because you're not facing up to the truth of who God is. We have to face the truth of who God is. So I want to speak just a minute about that, about what the Scripture says about it and how we can feel better about it spiritually. Because our emotionalism of the flesh, it doesn't like the thought of that. First of all, I would like to say this. It should bother you, the thought of little babies getting killed. It bothers me. If I was one of these soldiers in Israel and had to kill these little babies, it would be sorrowful. It would be gut-wrenching. I would hate it. If one of these men here today told me it didn't bother them, I would be very hesitant to go on the next camp out with them. I don't know if I could fall asleep that night. We got axes laying around. I mean, yeah, that's the question. I want to address that a little bit. Yeah.
I think that it strikes at the fact that we think that children are innocent.
Yeah, that's part of it. And even in one sense, obviously, they're more innocent than an adult. But we're going to look at why they're not innocent, though.
In their likability.
Right.
There is that. But at the point that there, you know, there's no mention of the women, okay? And then just for all the movies that are out there, women are vulnerable. Why one instead of the other? And at the point that God has said, I'm giving them into your hand, who's not vulnerable? So the argument breaks down at some level, at any point here, because it's that God commanded that they should die. I should die. So in the sense of doing the just act of destroying these people should also be the humility of understanding that there is nothing that separates me from this person that I am executing God's wrath upon, except God's grace.
Right.
And that's the, you know, considering yourself, as you also be taken.
Yeah. So, one point. First, I'll talk about a couple of scriptures. Before I head into that, I want you to think about thinking rationally and consistently. Because usually, when we talk about something like these little babies dying, we're going to be, that emotionalism is going to make you think inconsistently. Think about, if this bothers you, if you question God when you read this, then you're not paying attention and you're not being consistent. Miss Melissa's not here, we could ask her about that.
I was going to say, it leads logically to the conclusion that I'm more sympathetic than God.
Yeah, that's one implication. Absolutely.
Really? That's what... Yeah. Inevitably, that's a conclusion good, is going
to
be.
That is absolutely a good point. But where I was going with this is, if you ask Melissa, she works at a hospital with little babies and premature babies born to addicts. Some of them die very quickly. They live a short life of 2 months, whatever, in pain because their internals aren't built right because of their mom on heavy drugs. You can get on the internet real quick and Google, and you can find. I remember years ago reading a skeptic trying to discredit the idea of God because of and his this thing. I remember. I don't remember the details, but it was he pointed out this rare genetic disorder where 1 in 1,000,000 babies, they're born without an outer skin. I looked it up and saw a picture of it when I read that. And it's a horrible, gut-wrenching thing to see. They're pink and veins are all exposed on their bodies. They don't live long. They live a painful, short life and die. Why is that not bothering you too? Is that the same God that ordered these deaths? Is God up in heaven with his angels trying 24 hours around the clock, trying to come up with a fix for this genetic problem? There's a kink in the system. God can't figure it out. Or did God ordain that those babies to be born that way? Who are we serving? Are we serving the God of the Bible, God of the universe that controls all things? We have to be okay with that. First of all, that's the first point, is be consistent. If that bothers you, you need to reevaluate your life and who you're following and get right with God on that. Because God, that's the same God who does all of that stuff, who lets calamities happen, who brings hurricanes and rips people's lives apart. It's all the same thing. Now, scripturally, what does God tell us about those babies? About all babies.
Diapers and diapers.
Sir?
Diapers and diapers.
Exactly, yeah. Scripture says we are conceived in iniquity. Those babies, you and me, when we were born, all of us were born with a sin nature. We were conceived with a sin nature. At the very beginning of our existence, we are under the curse. In Adam, Romans 5. In Adam, all die. And it says that even among those who did not sin according to the similitude of Adam. I tend to think that may be referring to, it could be referring to babies. That they didn't sin in the sense that they didn't grow up and commit actual sin and rebellious, willful sin. But Scripture says they sinned in Adam. They are under the curse. They're under God's condemnation. All men are.
Yeah, it says that unrighteousness is imputed to them.
Right, they are considered unrighteous. They sinned in Adam. They are considered to be in sin with Adam. And scripture also says,
well, there's a difference between the imputed sin and the sins of your volition. So, I'm not saying that. Just the imputed sin is enough, but then there's the sins of volition that come from that.
Right.
So that there's, when those begin, we don't know.
Right. And on this point, scripture says, with the case of Judas, it's better that he had not been born than to betray the Son of Man. And I don't think that's just a thing of Judas. That is a generality. And so, if you're going to think reasonably in the faith, think rationally, we have to understand that these babies that were killed right here in this passage, that was good for them, regardless. Regardless if they're elect, regardless if they're reprobate. Because if they were reprobate, they would have grown up and heaped more condemnation upon themselves with their lives, willfully in rebellion to God, willfully making choices, thumbing their nose at God, heaping more condemnation upon themselves. They're spared that from God with their death right here. That's an act of mercy on God, God's part, sparing them further condemnation. They would pay anyway if they're not elect. And if they are elect, then they're rejoicing in heaven right now to be an instrument of God's revealing, an instrument of instrument of grace. What does Romans 9 call that? Vessel of honor. They're honoring God with their death right here and demonstrating God's attributes and His glory. So either way, it was good for them babies to die. That's what scriptures tell us. That's what logic tells us. Reasoning tells us. Spiritual reasoning is good. Did these babies die? Either way. Now, one more point. We're about to wrap up. When it comes to babies, we don't know their destiny, but Scriptures opens up the door for that they may be in heaven, right? That it does not need to be where we rest and have our hope in that somehow justifies God if every one of these babies are in heaven. Because the Scripture doesn't tell us. So we can't rest in that hope and think that God is obligated to do that. We don't know. But the Scripture opens that door because we see it in, we see, at least we have one example where David says his child, he's going to see him in heaven. So there is that possibility. It is, to a degree, it is speculation whether or not all babies go to heaven. It is speculation. But, I mean, there's a difference, and we talked about this last week, about speculation. We've got to be careful with that. There's nothing wrong with it.
I think I can disprove all babies go to heaven.
Okay.
Because only the elect go to heaven. That would mean that, that there's a possibility that there's an elect baby who becomes unelect later and is one represents. So there's no way to be elect and to become unelect. Unless you're saying that God has only allowed the elect babies to die.
Right. But that's a possibility. But again, speculation.
That would be completely abnormal to his normal way of allowing things to happen.
Yeah, but he could do it.
Now, what that means is that everybody that is allowed to.
Right.
Sliver of possibility that God would not let an unelect child die in infancy because that does not give them the opportunity to show their unelection and express their volition and sin and then be condemned for that.
Right. But it could be God's will that he wants to show everyone through that willful. We don't know. Through that willful act, he wants to say, see, if you don't believe me, look at what they just did. You know what I mean? But we don't know that. But anyway.
It's unnecessary. That idea is usually comes from those who do not understand the imputation of unrighteousness in that. And they want to say that they're innocent,
right?
Because they haven't done anything.
Right.
And so therefore God is unjust to condemn them to death before they have a chance to show their unjustness. That goes back further to their understanding of lack of understanding of imputation of the sin of Adam.
Right.
So given that it's based on a bad theology, it's probably not good theology to say that.
Definitely shouldn't say it. But yeah. I can't rule it out either. But we don't need to be resting in that kind of idea. And I say certainly there's nothing wrong with having a hope for that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But you got to first trust God and be willing to accept whatever he deems right. But just as we're to desire the salvation of all men, it would include those babies. We can have a hope that God saves them all. But we must rest in God's decree, in God's judgment. So, all right, I'm going to wrap us up with prayer. Yes. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater picture of your bigness, Lord, that you own it all, that you own us, you own the cattle on a thousand hills, and that you are right and you are just in all your dealings. Praying in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah, a little short apology for why God did not have Edom, Moab, Ammon destroyed, besides the familial connection.
Okay.
That is, we definitively know of individuals that God predestined to be in his holy plan for the Messiah that comes from Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Ruth was the one thing for Moab. If he had Moab destroyed as they went in, Ruth would never have lived. There was an Ammonite involved with specifically mentioned in Scripture that was involved in the fleeing of David and the killing of Saul, stuff like that. And then there was Doug the Edomite, that's also specifically used by God for a purpose in his redemptive plan, history. So I'm just saying, we do know for sure that we have at least those three mentioned in Scripture. And if they had come through and destroyed those as part of taking them to the promised land, those would never have come to being to do their job in God's providential plan.
Right.
That's just one example.
Right.
I mean, there may be examples of Heshbonites and Bashanites. I don't know of any, but you know, that would fall apart if we had a specific example of an individual God wanting to do something.
Yeah.
Later on.
Yeah.
We at least know he wanted descendants of Edom, Moab, and Ammon to do something.
Right.
Therefore, he allowed them to persist for a while.
Okay. Anything else? Oh, yeah. I have one other point I want to make, because I kept saying the Lord can do what he wants to. And he owns us. He owns our souls. But some people will take that to say that God is arbitrary. But God can only do what is just. And when he brings condemnation or he brings wrath upon a soul, it is in light of their sin. They deserve it. So I want to make sure we understood that God's not capricious, and he can do whatever he wants. It means he can do things without a reason. He has a reason. And it is in light of men's sin that he brings wrath and condemnation. But, all right. That's all I got. I appreciate it.
Thank for today. Thank for this lesson, Father God, helps to take the heart. God, we ask that God, you will be honored in everything we're saying we do. Bless this fellowship to follow. God, may you be honored in that as well. And let us have a great rest of the day. Have a great week.